morning, beloved, we begin a series on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And our text is verse 15, the first part. Who, and that who refers to the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the image of the invisible God? The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians was occasioned, at least in part, by a concern that he had lest the church be seduced by false teachers. Chapter 2 is the chapter in the epistle which speaks most of the danger of these men. Chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive or plunder you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." That's one warning, verse 8. Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels," and so on. Let no man, beware lest anyone snare you. The verbs in these three verses are striking. Verse 8, "Watch lest you be plundered and spoiled through these false teachers." Verse 16, "Judge. Don't let anybody judge you with unscriptural doctrines and practices." And verse 18, "Beguile." Beguile or defraud or trick you. Let no man trick you or beguile you. These three verses then consist of a warning against specific men who teach false doctrine. And in each case, the apostle's answer is the same. He points the Colossians to Jesus Christ in his sufficiency as the refutation of their errors. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, verse 8. The solution is Jesus Christ, verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Don't let anybody judge you with meat and drink and all that, verse 16, "because these things are a shadow of things to come, and the body which casts the shadow," verse 17 says, "is Christ." Verse 18, "Don't be beguiled into worshipping of angels." Why? Verse 19, "These people are not holding or holding fast to the head, from which all the body, by joints and band, being ministered together, grows and increases with the increase of God." So the central error of these false teachers was their denigration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as verse 19 says, they weren't holding fast to Christ as the head of the body, the church. And we're going to speak later in this sermon and through the series of the specific errors of these false teachers. And so now, having turned from a consideration of Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, we see how these epistles are very similar, but yet come from a slightly different angle. Ephesians speaks of the church as the body of Christ, and Colossians proceeds from the angle of Christ as the head of the church. And this brings us to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Herman Hoeksema refers to these six verses as the keynote, or the main thought, of the epistle. The keynote and the main thought of the epistle. These six verses are the heart of the matter. We argue that for at least two different reasons. The first one is that verses 15 to 20 come very early and at a very significant juncture in the letter. They come after the greeting of chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and after the thanksgiving, "We give thanks," from verses 3 to 8. And after the prayer of verses 9 to 14, the introductory material, verses 1 to 14, the first thing Paul says after that, verses 15 to 20, he launches into the main subject and key ideas of the epistle. So we say this is the main note of the letter because of its primacy of position. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, who created all things and by whom all things consist, and who's the head of the body and the beginning, and so on. That comes first. first after the introductory material. Secondly, I want you to notice that this treatment of the glory of Jesus Christ is detailed and developed. The works and the titles of Christ are heaped up from verses 15 to 20. This is a sustained development of one subject, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And these names and titles and works are heaped up, explained, and unfolded. And the goal and the purpose of all this, the very passage itself tells us, is that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Paul explains that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and all those other things. That, as we read in verse 18, that, and that indicates the purpose and goal, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This indicates too that this was the desire of the Apostle Paul's heart, that in everything, in creation and providence and redemption, Jesus Christ may have the preeminence in his heart. And therefore, this is the calling of every Christian, of your heart, that there must be just one thing first in your heart, preeminent, above everything else, is Jesus Christ. That's the keynote of this epistle and this series, that with you and me, as with Paul, that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. And from this purpose clause embedded in this portion, verses 15 to 20, we take the theme for the series, the preeminence of Christ. We ought also, though, consider the connection there is between verses 15 to 20 and the prayer which precedes it from verses 9 and following. What does Paul pray for this church? This is a good model, too, for congregational prayers and for your prayers for this church. What does Paul pray? He ceases not to pray for the church of Colossae, verse 9, and to desire this, that she may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then verse 10, that she may increase in the knowledge of God. So the apostle prayed for the church of Colossae and all the churches that they may increase in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And then in a sense, he promotes the answer to his own prayer by setting forth Jesus Christ as the preeminent one. Here's the way to increase in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Consider Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the first begotten from the dead, and so on. That's one element of his prayer in verse 9. Second element refers not so much to knowledge, but a godly life. Verse 10, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord, that ye may please the Lord, that ye may be fruitful in every good work. And then he says, consider Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. He is the one who ordains our good works. He is the one who works our good works in us, as through having him as the preeminent one in our hearts, that we are enabled to walk worthy of him and to be fruitful. The third element in this prayer of the apostle in verse 11 is that the church may be strong, strong in the might and power of God, and strong not in terms of muscles and physical prowess, but strong in patience and long-suffering and joy. How do we do that? Then he sets forth verses 15 and following. Consider Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. He is the strong one, the mighty one of Israel, the Lord our God. And the fourth element of the prayer is gratitude. Verse 12, we give thanks unto the Father, and we pray for you that you may give thanks unto the Father. And it's a consideration of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, verse 13, and his redemption, verse 14, and his person, verses 15 and following, that works this gratitude in us. Verses 9 and following, then, are the prayers of the apostle for a godly, properly functioning church as the body of Jesus Christ. And the church attains that end through the consideration of her head. And this is what we want. Each one of us, and in our families, we want to be the sort of people in whom Paul's prayer, verses 9 and following, is realized. And the way to realize that is to consider the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Let's consider then, in this verse, Christ as the image of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. First, the meaning, and second, the lessons. A very simple division. The meaning and the lessons. In that Christ here is set forth as the image of the invisible God, we learn something, first of all, about God. He's given the adjective invisible. This means that God, very obviously, has never been seen. The Apostle Paul didn't see God. John didn't see God when he wrote the book of Revelation, even though in a vision he was taken up into heaven. Moses on Mount Sinai, in the two periods of the 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't see God either. Even Adam, pre-fall, walking in the garden, didn't see God. They saw something, but that something was not the nature, being, and essence of God. It was a revelation of it, but they did not see God. And not only has God not ever been seen in the past, but God never will be seen. Even in the judgment day, when Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand and all the world is assembled, small and great, no one then will see God. Into the eternal ages in which the church comes to a deeper and deeper understanding of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even then, she will never see God. And God never has been seen and never will be seen, because God cannot be seen. He is invisible. He is the invisible God. He is unseeable. That's the way the original Greek presents it. And he's unseeable because God is not matter. He's not solid. That's obvious. He's not liquid. And he isn't gas either. Gas is invisible. At least many sorts of gas. But God has a different sort of invisibility altogether. He's invisible because he does not consist in matter. He is spirit. He is eternally and necessarily invisible. Something which is visible cannot, therefore, be God. And not only is God invisible, but none of the other five senses of man can sense God either. You can't hear God. You can hear the preaching. You can hear the words of man. But you can't hear God. You can't smell God. You can't taste God. Although the scripture says, taste and see that God is good. But you're not actually tasting the being of God. You can't touch God either. He's invisible. He's spirit. And he fills heaven and earth. And this truth of the invisibility of God leads to another truth, that God is hidden. God is afar off. God is transcendent and incomprehensible. And therefore, God must reveal himself to us, for us to know him. And so the invisibility of God necessitates revelation. Since he is the invisible God, he must reveal himself if we are to know him. So our text then tells us something about God. Most obviously, though, our text tells us something about Christ and his relationship to God. Because verse 15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, most clearly, the eternal Son, that is the second person in the Holy Trinity, is the image of God, and more especially the image of the Father. The eternal Son is the image of the eternal Father in the Godhead. The eternal Son is the image of the eternal Father because all that the Son is, the Father is, and all that the Father is, the Son is. Except, of course, the personal properties peculiar to the first person and the second person. The personal property of the Father is begetting, and the personal property of the Son is being begotten. And accepting those personal properties of the Father and the Son, all that the Son is, the Father is. And all that the Father is, the Son is. And so the Son perfectly images and characterizes the Father. Our text, though, is speaking of the incarnate Christ as the image of God. Not primarily of the image that the Son is, the eternal Son, of the eternal Father. Our text, I say, is speaking of the incarnate Christ as the image of God. And that, of course, rests upon the prior fact that the Son is the perfect image of the Father in the Trinity. We know this, that the text speaks of the incarnate Christ as the image of God. We know this because the text speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God. And it's not just the Father who is invisible, but the Spirit and the Son also are invisible in themselves. And the idea here of the image is that God is invisible, can't be seen or sensed or even known apart from his revelation. And then there comes a visible, tangible, touchable image of the invisible God. And that, of course, carries us to the truth of the incarnation. Also, now we go beyond the text itself and look at the preceding verses. Also, the who of verse 15, who is the image of the God, of the invisible God. The who of verse 15 carries us back to the Son of verse 13. God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. And who is the image of the invisible God? And the kingdom of his dear Son, verse 13, is the mediatorial kingdom. That is, the kingdom over which Jesus Christ reigns as the incarnate, crucified, risen, and exalted Lord. And verse 14, when it speaks of redemption through his blood, must be considering the incarnation, because only as one who became man does Christ have blood and redeem us and forgive us and bring us into his mediatorial kingdom. And I could look at the succeeding verses, verses 15b and all the way through, and prove that this is speaking about the incarnate Christ, but I think I've made it clear enough. Verse 15, the incarnate Christ, the one born of the Virgin Mary, he is the one, we're told here, is the image of the invisible God. As the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, God and man in one divine person, is like God. Now, if I were to stop with that, I would be in error. I'm going to build on that, but at least it certainly means this much, that Christ is like God. Images are like that which they image. God is holy, just, good, true, merciful. Christ is like God. He has all of those attributes. God is the Creator, the one who upholds the world, the one who redeems the church. Christ images God in that he does that too. The errors of these false teachers who were around the edges, so to speak, of the church at Colossae, where they were saying that Jesus, he may be like God, but if he is, he's like God faintly and distantly. And that's the way the Arians spoke in the early church. We're not saying that. We're saying he's like God, and we're going to explain in what way and how fully he is like God as we go on. Christ is like God in this, that he is the absolutely perfect image of God. He is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, the passage we read at the beginning of the worship service, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There are images and there are images. Some images are more like that which they image than others. But this image is the express image of the Father. Christ then, as the image of God, is a faithful likeness in everything, but nothing excepted. No feature is missing in this image. Nothing is misplaced. Nothing is misrepresented. Nothing impaired. Nothing dimmed. The express image of his person. And when we say that Jesus Christ is the absolutely perfect image of God, we mean he's not merely the absolutely perfect image of the will of God or something like that. We mean he's the express and perfect image of the very nature of God. All that God is, he is. That's what we're saying. He's not a shadow of God, a dim, shadow cast by the light of God. He's not merely a likeness of God, or even the likeness of God. He's not merely the image of an image of God. He is the image of God, the express image of God. And as the one who is the express image of God, absolutely and perfectly, he must be God himself. Because only one who is God can expressly image God in everything and perfectly. Basil the Great, one of the early fathers in the church in the 4th century, said that Jesus Christ is the living image of God. And that's a nice way to put it. He's the living image of God. Because when he became incarnate, he lived a life in this world and showed to us the Father. When Jesus Christ walked on water, he was the living image of God. Because God's the one who treads on the waves of the sea. When he stilled the storm, he was the image of God. Because God says peace, and the waters of the earth are still. When he raised the dead, he imaged the Father. Because the Father is the one who says, I kill, and I make alive. When he healed the sick, he imaged God. Because God says, I wound, and I heal. Jesus Christ is the living image of the invisible God. And thus he is also the visible living image of the invisible God. And here we get right to the heart of the incarnation. That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that the disciples saw and touched and heard the Lord Jesus incarnate, and even that their hands have handled him, the visible, living image of God walking on earth. And so Jesus said, when Philip was speaking foolishly and saying, show us the Father, Jesus said to him, don't you understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Because he is the living image of the Father in our human flesh. And if, as this verse says, and it's true, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and God is a glorious God, that obviously and very clearly, then Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That's Isaiah 40 as well. Jesus Christ becomes incarnate. He does his work. And that chapter says, and all flesh shall see the glory of God in a human nature. And that passage in Hebrews 1, which we quoted earlier, verse 3, that says that Christ is the express image of God, says before that, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of God. The brightness of his glory, the effulgence and radiance of the glory of God, is imaged in Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. Image and glory. The image of God and the glory of God go hand in hand. That's Hebrews 1. 2 Corinthians 4 makes the same connection. It says there that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here's Christ, the image of God, and the gospel of Christ, the image of God, is described in terms of light and glory and shining. And then verse 6 goes on to say that the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God could not shine in the face of Jesus Christ unless, as the previous verse says, he was the image of God. In the Bible, the image of God, Jesus Christ, and the glory of God, Jesus Christ, are intertwined and inseparable. And logically, too, this must follow. God is glorious. Jesus Christ is the image of God. And therefore, Christ is the glory of God. And this overpowering brilliance of Christ in all ages has called forth the worship of the church. Not just the worship of the triune God, but the worship of the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. We don't worship his deity, but we worship God revealed in him. And this brilliance, the glory of God, was veiled in his humiliation. At one time in his earthly life, his glory shone forth most fully, and that was his transfiguration, where the disciples saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the cloud overshadowed him, and God said, make a tabernacle just for my son. This is my son. Hear ye him. He is the one who has the preeminence. So the brilliance of Christ was veiled in his humiliation and shown at certain times to certain degrees. But the brilliance of Christ as the glory of God, because the image of God, is unveiled in his exaltation. And so when the glorious Christ came, as it were, to John in Revelation 1, John fell down at his feet as though dead. That wasn't the way John saw Christ during the days of his humiliation. The perfect, absolute image of God, the visible, living image of God, and therefore the glory of God. All that's involved in this simple phrase that Christ is the image of the invisible God. But the word image includes something else. Image includes derivation. The idea of image is that there's something else out there, and it's primary and it's first, and then there's something else which images that something which is out there. There's a derivation. And how does Christ, as the image of God, derive and portray God? What sort of derivation is it? Well, verse 13 refers to Jesus as God's dear son. And then verse 15 says, God's dear son is the image of the invisible God. So the derivation of this image from that which it images is the derivation of sonship. Sonship. Obviously, sons look like their fathers. That in the human sphere. God the Son looks exactly like his father. He's the express image of God. And God the Father begets God the Son in an act of love, eternal, unchangeless, unchangeable love in the very being of God. That's why our verse refers to Christ as the Son of God's love, his dear Son. In love, God the Father begets the Son. And this God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, assumed in time in the womb of the Virgin Mary a true and complete human nature. So that the eternal Son incarnate images God and therefore reveals God perfectly. And visibly. But this truth, though, of Christ as the image of the invisible God is only understood by faith. Only understood by faith. The unbelievers in this world will say that Jesus Christ is many things. He was a great man. That's what many say. But they don't understand that he is the express image of God. The Arians, heretics in the 4th century of the church that have been with us in various forms ever since, they say that Jesus is merely like God. Faintly, distantly, like God. But the Christian says that Jesus Christ is God. And therefore he perfectly images God. That he is the image of the invisible God. And so when this verse presents him to us as such, it's presenting him to us as the object of our faith. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Believe that. Believe that. And then believe in the redemption which he gives for his people. The object of faith. Christ. And that means that only those who have the Holy Spirit can confess Jesus Christ as the image of God. 1 Corinthians 12 says that no man can confess that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And no man can confess that Jesus is the image of the invisible God but by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ then makes the invisible God visible. He does this first by his incarnation, and then second, to faith. And that second one is needed both in those who saw him in the days of his flesh, and in those in all subsequent ages, and in those before then too, to understand that he is the image of God. Abraham saw Jesus Christ as the image of God, even though Christ was not yet born for almost 2,000 years. Because John 8 says that Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. He saw it. Isaiah the prophet saw the image of God, Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. In Isaiah chapter 6, as explained in John chapter 12. Philip saw the image of the invisible God and understood that that's what it was by faith. John, all the apostles. And seeing the image of the invisible God then is not merely a physical seeing. It's a spiritual sight. And even those who saw Christ incarnate during the days of his humiliation, they in that sense have no advantage over us, because the key thing is faith. They, like us, experienced the grace of regeneration and illumination. God, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, and now he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this revelation of the invisible God in Jesus Christ, the image of God, takes us into the realm of illumination and faith and salvation. And only those who have eyes to see will see this. Christ, the image of God. To make it a little bit more clear, I want to contrast Christ as the image of God with man as the image of God. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve were in the image of God. Before the fall, they still couldn't hold a candle to Christ as the image of God, so to speak, because they imaged God in a partial and limited and creaturely way. They only reflected this in a partial way. Moreover, they were created in the image of God, whereas Christ is the image of God in his essence and in his divine nature. They were created in and created according to the image of God. But he is the image of God, and he is the express image of God. So even in this, as the image of the invisible God, Christ has the preeminence over man, even man pre-fall and as created by God. The creation is another step further removed, even from pre-fall Adam. The creation, we read in Psalm 19, declares the glory of God. The Bible doesn't even say the creation is the glory of God. It merely declares it. And the heavens declare that night after night. Romans 1 verse 20 says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That is, God's eternal power and Godhead is revealed in the creation. All understand that God made this world, though some deny it. All understand that and know that. And they can see that the hand who made this world is powerful and eternal. So man is the image of God, is partial, and it's a creaturely thing. The creation is even weaker in that it isn't an image of God, it just declares it. But Jesus Christ is the image of God. The saints are recreated in the image of God. But even that is partial, incomplete. There's still the old man in us, and even that is creaturely and only comes to us through Christ, who is the image of God and works this in us by his Holy Spirit. The image of God, the image of the invisible God. The number one lesson in all this for the Church of Jesus Christ is that we must worship God revealed in his image, Jesus Christ. In terms of the doctrinal threat, which is presented here in the book of Colossians, this involves holding fast and cleaving to the only one who centrally and perfectly and absolutely reveals God to us. Therefore, Christ as the image of God speaks of us, of his office as prophet, not only revealing God to us by his words, but by who he is as the image of God. This means too that the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and the Muslims do not know the true God, because God is only known through his image. The image of the invisible God, that's the only revelation of God there is. To claim, therefore, to know God, even though you may give him certain attributes which formally match the true God of the Bible, to claim to know God outside of this image, as the Jewish and Muslim religions do, is ignorance of God and dishonouring to Jesus Christ. There is no knowledge of the true and living God outside of the image of the invisible God. And of course, to those who claim to be Christians and who make idols and images and statues and icons of God, they're all confounded by the true and reformed and biblical understanding of Christ as the image of God. If we see Jesus Christ set forth in the scripture as the image of God, perfect, absolute, what in the world do we need pictures on a wall for? Or little statues? Little drawings? You turn from the full noonday glare of Christ set forth in the scriptures and preached to a dumb, two-dimensional or possibly three-dimensional picture with colouring in and maybe little sketch marks. That's madness and blindness. And since Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the Colossians should give absolutely no heed to the will worship and commandments of men and philosophy of this world, which teaches asceticism. There's certain things you've got to drink and they make you holy, and other things you eat and they make you holy, and if you don't eat that, you'll grow in grace. That sort of foolish nonsense. And Christ may be wonderful and all that, but there are these angels, and the angels have some part in redeeming us, or maybe the saints, or whatever form this era takes in whatever age. If Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolute image of God, then all the rest of this falls away as unnecessary and will worship and idolatry. And if, moreover, too, Christ is the image of God, the central way of knowing God, then it is a degeneration in the church and of Christianity when people turn from the scriptures and the preaching and Jesus Christ revealed therein to look at the world around us. That happened especially at the Enlightenment and the ages after. And people said, I can draw nearer to God by looking at the beautiful heavens and the trees and getting in touch with nature. And a Christian can indeed see the glory of God, as Psalm 19 says in these things. But here is the central way. And here is the way in which we only understand the creation and understand it as God's world through the image of the invisible God, incarnate, crucified, risen, and reigning. That's the way. And all this according to Colossians 1 verses 9 and 10 is wisdom and knowledge and understanding to see Christ as the image of the invisible God. And seeing that, if you see that by God's grace, then the apostles' prayer is fulfilled in you. You understand. And outside of Jesus Christ as the image of God, there is no knowledge, no wisdom, no understanding, but foolishness. John Calvin put it well when he said, and he was speaking of Colossians 2, that outside of Jesus Christ, nothing is worth knowing. That in all things, as Paul says, Colossians 1, Christ may have the preeminence. And all this means too, and this in closing, that those of us who claim to be regenerated and remade in the image of God, Colossians 3 verse 10 speaks of this, that we're created in the image of him, we're renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, and that's knowledge, righteousness and true holiness. We're only the image of God because we're in union with one who is the image of God. And in union with him who is the image of God, we partake of that image, knowledge, righteousness and holiness. And to skip now to Ephesians 4, when it speaks about the body growing up into Jesus Christ, its head, It means that we who imperfectly bear the image of God more and more bear the image of the image of God and grow up into Him that way. Let us pray.